Good morning. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Such a privilege to gather together as the body of Christ freely this morning. And so we just treasure every second of that. If you're visiting, we welcome you. Thankful you're here. There's some welcome materials out in the foyer on little cups and whatnot and cards to fill out. But we've got a few announcements this morning. Community groups will be meeting this afternoon, and the Wilson group will be meeting at their house at 1 o'clock. So hope to see you all at the community groups. Youth group will be meeting this evening at 5 o'clock at the church. And looking forward to that. Looking forward to next week, this coming week, the youth group will be out at Scioto Hills for Winter Revolution. So that's going to be a lot of fun. We got majority signed up for that. Tomorrow evening will be the medical issues night for the counseling and discipleship training. Dr. Hodges will be teaching on worry, which, man, who couldn't use some instruction on that? I might have to turn up for that one. Worry and borderline personality disorder. So everyone's invited to that, starting at 6 o'clock. And last, next generation leadership training, a new training on leadership for the men in the church, will start on Saturday from 8 o'clock to 9:30. And so if you have any questions on that, please contact Pastor Matt and turn it over today for our time of worship.
Good morning again. Let's bow our heads for a moment and just get focused upward. Father, we thank you for the great joy and privilege and blessing of gathering in your name on the Lord's Day. Fill our mouths and our hearts and our minds with your word and with your goodness. Just help our hearts to overflow with gratitude and joy and thanksgiving to you for your kindness and mercy and blessing in our lives. And may Christ be exalted in our words and our singing. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand with me.
Christians join to sing, Alleluia, Amen. Loud praise to Christ our King, Alleluia, Amen. Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice. Praise is His gracious choice.
Come and worship. Come behold the wondrous mystery.
Come behold the wondrous mystery. Yeah.
first corporately, why should we gain?
Why should we gain from His reward? We cannot give an answer, but this we know with all our hearts, His wounds have paid our ransom.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. So good to see everybody out today. Just such a wonderful time to be here with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The world, we've had discussions about different things, some of us have, and the world's in such a mess, and we're out there trying to live in it, and here we can come and we can focus on what? We can focus on God. We can focus on Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we can put our hearts and our minds at peace, and we come here and worship Him. And we just want to pray as we gather here to get ready to hear the message, prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the Word, that we'll be empowered to live more Christ-like lives. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as we come to You in prayer, Lord, we just realize so much of our inferior position, our activities that are failures. We need to submit ourselves humbly before You. And we just thank You for Your mercy and for Your grace, Lord God. We just praise You for them. Heavenly Father, we just pray for our pastor as he comes to bring the Word. Lord God, You've prepared him. You've given him the passage You want Him to preach on. We just pray that You will empower him, give him the words to speak. Heavenly Father, we pray for each of us that's going to be listening, that our hearts and our minds will be in tune to receive the Word, and that we'll be intent on listening, and that You will speak to us, Heavenly Father. Just be with us now. Guide us and direct us throughout this service, throughout this day as we meet in small groups to discuss the Word. Heavenly Father, just pray that You will be in each of those, and that it'll be glorifying to You, Heavenly Father. Just watch over us now, and we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name, and amen.
So we'll transition to the Word right now. This may be the biggest thing I need your prayer for right now, is the transition that's going to happen in this moment. So little ones may be dismissed to children's church. Let's take our Bibles, and we'll be in Mark chapter 10 here. So Do you like being around self-absorbed people who want to use you for their selfish purposes? Now, seriously, do you like being around selfish people that want to use you to get out of you what they want for themselves? The reality is no one likes that kind of a person. We, by our natural tendency, stay away from that kind of a person. Which makes the text we're about to look at remarkable and makes our Savior even more amazing than He already is. What Jesus did with and still does with people like that, they want to be around Him to get out of Him what they want for themselves. So incredibly shocking and hope-giving. So we turn again in our journey through Mark's Gospel to this story of the life of Jesus this morning. And this morning in Mark chapter 10, we're going to see a contrast that just doesn't seem to fit. King Jesus is seen as the servant. Now, we've been seeing this throughout Mark's Gospel. Mark's presenting Jesus as the servant. But here we see it in vivid living color. He's the king. There's none greater than Jesus Christ. He's God Almighty come in flesh. But He has actually chosen to come into this world and use His position to serve even people that want to use Him to get out of Him what they can for themselves, thinking little beyond themselves. I've entitled this morning's message, "The Servant Talks to His Servants About Competing Agendas." And it's this text in front of us. I'd like to read it for our hearing now. Mark 10, beginning in verse 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to Him, saying, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise.' And James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you.' And He said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to Him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to Him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them to Him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many.'" So reads God's Word in the text of the morning. If we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and many in this room and those listening have done so, then we are now under new ownership. We have been bought with a price and no longer belong to ourselves. Our new owner, the living God who purchased us at the cost of His Son's own blood, has given us a new purpose in life. We are to live for the glory of God. Simply put, this is God's agenda for us. God has an agenda, and it's clear in His Word, and it's clear in today's text. His agenda for us is to live for His glory, for His honor, for His purposes. And this likewise is supposed to be our agenda. To live every moment of our redeemed lives for the honor of the one who redeemed us. And living for his honor, of course, produces the maximum joy that life can give to us. But here's where we get into trouble. Here's where every one of us got into trouble this last week. You want to know why this last week went the way it went? Let's talk about it for a moment. In place of God's agenda, we all pursue our own agendas. It's the problem of competing agendas. Every day, every moment of every day, we battle these competing agendas. It sounds like this, or looks like this. The phone rings at work. A voice on the other end speaks rudely to me. I'm faced with a choice. Do I speak rudely in return to defend my right to some respect, or do I respond with kind, selfless words and seek to glorify the God whose word clearly commands me? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's a battle of competing agendas. Or it's the end of the month and things are kind of tight. Do I give to the Lord the first fruits of my income, or do I rationalize that I can't afford to do that this month? Not if I'm going to keep my cable television going and other things that I really need. It's this battle of competing agendas. Or I'm a high school senior. Do I choose a college major based on that which will eventually produce the highest standard of living for me, or based on how I can most effectively advance the kingdom of God in this world? Competing agendas. Or we're living in our house, we've lived there several years, we've noticed that many of our peers are upgrading. What should we do? Should we too buy the bigger house, which will involve more debt, more overtime to pay off that debt, less time for family, less time for ministry? Or should we seek to implement God's command, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house," and see our house and everything we have as an opportunity to advance his kingdom agenda in the world? Every decision that we make reflects our values, and this battle of competing agendas is something that we all face. In this rat race of life, we often find it difficult to stop long enough to really think about those questions the way this text will invite us, even force us to do. In this passage before us, Jesus Christ, who's calling his followers to himself, he's on his way to his cross, is inviting them and inviting us now to think about our agendas and how they relate to his agenda. This particular passage sort of outlines itself in a very natural, easy to remember sort of way. There are three points in this morning's text. And they are simply, just to give you them up front, three undeniable realities. Agenda, or number one point, is Jesus has an agenda. That's verses 32 to 34. Point number two, we have agendas. That's verses 35 to 41. And number three, Jesus calls us to change agendas, verses 42 to 45. And he makes it possible to do that. There's your three points. The story will pull us in. We'll start thinking about other things. If you forget the points, don't worry about that. This is a powerful text. It's a convicting text. It's a text that's a realigning text for us. Jesus has an agenda. We have agendas. Jesus calls us to change agendas, and he makes it possible to do that. Point one, Jesus has an agenda. One of the first things you notice about the life of Jesus Christ, if you're studying his life now, maybe for the first time, or if you've studied it all your life, is that Jesus Christ doesn't do his own thing. He lives to accomplish the agenda of another, namely his Father who sent him into the world. Hear these words from Jesus himself. You don't need to turn to the passages, but here are four agenda texts, all of them in John's Gospel. John 4:34. "My food, my agenda," says Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Or how about this one? This is John 5, verse 36. "For the very work," agenda,
that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. Or John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, agenda, but to do the will, agenda, of him who sent me. That's a very clear text. I didn't come to do my own thing, my own agenda. I came because he gave me an agenda, and I have kept that agenda. In fact, he says that clearly in John 17:4. I have brought you glory, Father, on earth by completing the work, the agenda you gave me to do. And from the cradle all the way to the cross, as we follow Jesus' life, that's exactly what we see. He's doing his Father's will. It ought not surprise us then when we come into the middle of Mark's account towards the end of Jesus' life in terms of the chronology that we hear this ambition, we see this ambition lived out. Jesus demonstrates his resolve to do his Father's agenda in two ways in this passage. First of all, he leads the way to Jerusalem. He's leading the way, and they're going to Jerusalem. Verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Where are they going? To Jerusalem. Shocking. Why in the world are they going to Jerusalem? Doesn't he know what's happening in Jerusalem right now? The religious leaders want to kill him. They are looking for an opportunity to get rid of him. But Jesus has an appointment to keep in that city. And it's an appointment that his Father placed on his calendar in eternity past. In a very real sense, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem since the manger. And indeed, since that pre-time divine council established this plan, it will be in Jerusalem that he will give his life as a sacrificial lamb. And please notice Jesus' location in this entourage. He is leading the way. No one is coercing him to go to the cross. Hebrews 12 says, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So see him, beloved. See, his gaze is set. His gate is filled with resolve. He's going to Jerusalem, and nothing will stop him. And note the perspective of those traveling with him at the end of verse 32. They were amazed, says Mark, and some were afraid. His disciples are astonished. They know what's going on. They know what the crowd is saying, what people are speculating about him. And these others, probably Jewish pilgrims traveling to observe Passover, are afraid. They know that Jesus is walking right into a den of lions. They know that the Jewish leaders are already plotting to kill him. See John 11:53. And Jerusalem is their headquarters. He's going right into the lion's den. Didn't Jesus know this? He knew this. The end of verse 32. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. He knew, and he wants his disciples, his followers, to know exactly what's going to happen to him before it happens. And so he reveals what's going to happen to him in verses 33 and 34. Keep in mind, this is a private conversation between Jesus and the 12. We're going to Jerusalem, he told them, and he tells them what's going to happen. This is his third major prediction to them about what's going to happen to him. We saw the first back in chapter 8, verse 31. The second in chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king foretold in the Old Testament. And here we see him functioning as prophet, making 8 predictions about this trip and what it will mean for him. One, he will be betrayed. And he will be betrayed by the very ones that should have known better. The teachers of God's law, the leaders of Israel. Two, he will be condemned over to death. He says, I'm going to be condemned to die. Three, he will be handed over to Gentiles. So the Jews will condemn him, and they don't have the authority to kill him. So the Gentiles will then take over. They will sentence me. Four, he will be mocked. Five, he will be spit on. 6, prediction, he will be flogged. In other words, the flesh will be torn from his body. 7, he will be killed. And 8, he will rise from the dead on the third day. 8 predictions, and of course they all happened as predicted. Now some Bible scholars say these verses were added later as a part of the, quote, post-resurrection church tradition. This, by the way, was at the heart of the Da Vinci Code controversy a few years ago and on more recent attacks on the veracity of the gospel account. You see, the truth is, how you view Jesus will affect what you do with prediction passages like this one. If Jesus Christ was merely a man, you will conclude there's absolutely no way he could predict, not in such detail, what's going to be happening to him. And so you'll conclude these things were written down by his disciples after the fact, and his name was placed on them to give some credibility. But this is not prediction. This is post recording of events. That's what you'll say if you're convinced that Jesus was merely a man. You have no room for the spectacular, the supernatural specifically. But if Jesus is truly the Son of God, then predictions like these pose no problem at all for him. If he's God, he certainly knows and can foretell the future. So let me just restate the obvious. As Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, he knows full well what's coming because he is God in flesh. He knows where he's heading. He knows what will happen. He remembers this conversation with his Father in eternity past. This plan was designed before the world was ever created. And he's going to Jerusalem for a very simple reason. He's thinking of his Father's agenda. It is his Father's plan that he enter this world as a man, live a perfect life, and then die in the place of and for the benefit of undeserving sinners, gaining eternal life for all who would ever repent of their sin and believe in him. This is his Father's agenda, to rescue a people who will exist for his praise forever and ever and ever, because they've been rescued. They've been given a gift they did not deserve. This is his Father's agenda, and he has made it his own agenda. And it has governed his every decision in life. Now, in the very next verse, however, we see this stark contrast between the Savior and his agenda, and this unwillingness to allow anything, even danger, to keep him from that, and some other individuals. So point one, Jesus has an agenda. Point two, we have agendas. We have agendas. In the NIV, the first word of verse 35 is then. Right after Jesus announced that he's going to be betrayed and killed, two of his closest followers, two that had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they had seen his glory, they approach him, James and John, and they ask for a favor. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, how's that for timing? The Lord has just poured out his soul to the men that he's chosen to be his apostles. He's just told them, I'm going to be condemned and mocked and spit on and flogged and killed. And then he announced, it's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. And their response is, yeah, okay, Jesus. What we really want is for you to do for us what we want you to do. Will you? Where did that come from? Didn't they hear what he had just told them? He just revealed to them he's going to suffer horribly, and they want to know if he'll do something for them. It sort of makes me think of what happens in the typical home when mom says she's feeling like she's getting sick, and dad and the kids respond, "Mother, dear, if you're not feeling well, why don't you go lay down? I mean, you deserve to think of your needs. We'll take care of what needs to happen around here." Is that what happens in your home? Or not feeling well, man, I hope you're not contagious. Like, but before you do get really sick, can you get us something to eat? And can you help me find the remote and get my clothes ready for school? And like, I mean, I can relate to James and John, can't you? I mean, the way they treated Jesus is not really all that different from the way we treat him. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. Like, so I'm having my morning quiet time, and I'm in a passage where I read Jesus saying something like this. This is Mark 8:34. I gave my life for you. If you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. So I read that. And then I begin to pray. And I say, I don't really talk to you about that, Jesus. What I really wanted to talk to you about is the situation at work. It is driving me crazy. Would you do something about that? And my family, people just don't appreciate me like they ought. Can you do something about that? I want you to do for me what I want you to do for me. I mean, this competing agendas thing has not gone away. Simply put, we are prone to think that Jesus exists for us, that he's there to do our bidding, to enable us to accomplish our agenda. This is what we sinfully assume. But of course, what we need to learn that we exist for him. We need this Romans 11:36 resolve that we've talked about before, knowing that all things are from him, through him, and to him. So to him be the glory forever. Now, some of you are tracking this thinking, I thought somebody else asked that question. I thought there was somebody else in this story. Somebody else approached Jesus and made this request. And you're right. You remember who it was? It was their mom. Matthew 20:20. John Calvin had this to say, this narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity, for it shows that proper and holy zeal is often accompanied by ambition. They who are not satisfied with himself alone, but seek this or the other thing apart from him and his promises, wander from the right path. He wrote that 500 years ago. They were struggling with it then. We're struggling with it today. Now, can I remind you that we're not talking about Jesus' enemies here? These are Jesus' closest earthly friends. These sons of Zebedee, they have forsaken their business. They had a lucrative business, these sons of Zebedee up there in Galilee. And they said no to that to follow Jesus. They love Jesus, and yet they struggle with competing agendas. And they're not alone. Now, if I had just shared with my friends that I was going to die a horrible death and they responded to this kind of self-absorbed request, I think that I would have changed friends. I don't know what you're thinking at this point. I think that I would have said, did you not hear what I just said? Can you not stop thinking about yourself for one moment? And to help you do that, we're going to part company for a while. I need some me time. You obviously have enough me time and your head's going on. Let's just part company for a while. This is what's so amazing. You talk about love. Jesus does not coddle them, as we'll see in a moment. He doesn't coddle them, but he doesn't chasten them and part company from them. This is incredible how Jesus Christ, as he's heading to his cross, sees this kind of selfishness rubbing off, you know, on him because they want him to be this genie in a bottle. And he ministers to them. He reaches out to them. He continues to work with them. This ought to give us incredible hope this morning, all of us who are so self-absorbed. How does he help them? Well, he begins with a question in verse 36. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Now, that's an interesting question. He goes along with their request, essentially saying, all right, let's talk about what you want. Let's take what you want, that very ugly, self-absorbed pursuit of yours, and let's just put it right out into the open for us to see it clearly now for a moment. Let's put it right out here and let's talk about it. He's actually practicing, Jesus is, Proverbs 20, verse 5. Remember that verse says, the purposes of a man's heart are like deep waters, but a man of understanding draws it out. So he's going to draw out what's going on in their hearts right now so they can see it more clearly. Because to change agendas, we too must be forced to see how ugly the agenda is that's currently ruling our hearts. So the brothers speak in verse 37, and they said to him, grant to us Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, I'm going to talk about their agenda problem more specifically and plainly in a moment. But please notice there are some commendable traits here in James and John. First of all, see their faith. I mean, the very boldness of their request indicates that they truly believe that Jesus Christ is the King, He's the Messiah, and He will be sitting on His glory. We see their dedication. Even though a hostile crowd awaits them in Jerusalem, they're going with their master to Jerusalem no matter what it may cost them. And then their incredible devotion for Jesus. They want to be near Jesus. They want to be as close as possible. I mean, like, you can't get any closer than right hand and left hand. They want that. They don't want to be just off in the distance somewhere in heaven. They want to be with Him, close to Him, as He sits on His throne. All admirable, all evidences of grace. Yet no amount of faith, dedication, and devotion can ever justify self-promotion. God opposes the proud. What right do James and John have to ask for this honor? Do they think that they deserve to be at Jesus' right and left hand in glory, and that the other disciples don't? Well, this is a question they're about to hear from their fellow disciples. But again, as we're honest with ourselves, we can relate to this, can't we? We too, all of us, tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, because by nature we are all proud people. And like these brothers, we too need Jesus to help us to see that in all of its ugliness, that He might forgive it and then set us free from it. This self-promoting agenda that's governing our heart, that we might then seek first His kingdom agenda. Now let's watch how He does that. How does He begin to take them from where they are and all this ugliness to where they need to be? So having exposed the problem, He begins to correct it. Verses 38 to 40, He says in verse 38, "You do not know what you're asking." Now, how's that for setting the record straight? You don't know what you're asking. Men, you don't know what you are saying. Your perspective is way off. To help them, Jesus asked a two-part question in verse 38. He asked them, part one, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And part two, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" He asked about a cup, and he asked about baptism. Why? Well, again, he's using these questions to help them to see their folly. He's exposing what's going on in their heart. To Jewish ears, the drinking of a cup symbolized a participation. In this case, it was clearly a participation in the coming trouble and suffering that Jesus has just announced that He's going to experience. This image comes right out of the Old Testament. For instance, we read in Psalm 75:8, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Likewise, in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, baptism in water symbolizes participation. And again, a participation in the suffering and trouble that's coming. When a person is baptized, they go into water and then they come up out of water. We hear this language, for instance, in Psalm 18:16. "He sent from on high and took me. He drew me out of many waters." Or Psalm 69:1-2. "Save me, O God, for waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." So Jesus knows they understand this analogy, this metaphor from the Old Testament. And He says, "Are you able to do that? Are you able to be baptized with me, to participate in the suffering that I'm about to experience? Can you share with me in the faith that's coming?" This is what He's asking. And the brothers' response, of course, verse 39, is a naive. They said to Him, "We're able. We're able." Now, on the front end of that, it indicates their love for Jesus. They know what He's facing, and they are committed to facing whatever comes His way, such as their love for Jesus. But love can be blind, and love can be misguided, and Jesus knows that. So he continues to care for their souls in verse 39, and he says to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I baptize, you will be baptized." Indeed, he knows what's coming for them as he knows what's coming for himself. Little did they know the price they would pay for following him. James would be the first of the apostles to be martyred. He will be beheaded by one of the Herods. John will be thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil at the end of the first century and will survive and be banished to the island of Patmos, and he will be the last of the apostles to die. But it's not just their folly that Jesus is helping them see. He says in verse 40, "But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." This is really a shocking statement coming from the lips of God come in flesh. It sounds like he doesn't know. No, this is agenda language. He's reminding them of the Father's authority. Note those words, "not mine to grant." These make it clear, these words, that the authority of King Jesus is indeed a delegated authority. Though he is God Almighty, he lives in submission to his Father. He always obeys his Father. He always yields to his Father's purposes. If I can paraphrase Jesus' words, they would sound like this: "What you've asked of me is not mine to give. I didn't write the plan, but I have come to carry it out. You want to know about who will sit on thrones. That's an agenda question. I didn't make the agenda. You certainly don't make the agenda. That's my Father's prerogative. He wrote the script. It's his agenda that matters to me, and it's his agenda that needs to matter to you, and it's why I'm talking to you this way right now." Now, there's a tragic consequence of sin that we see clearly illustrated in the very next scene, and that is that sin doesn't stay alone. Sin breeds. Sin spreads. Sin infects those with whom it makes contact. My sin creates a ripple effect. So if this is in my heart, and I do life with other people who have similar things in their hearts, it will spread and it will start showing up. And indeed, it did. Verse 41, "And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." And we begin to see that the other disciples have the same problem. And so do we. This agenda problem. "When the ten heard what James and John asked of Jesus," the text says they were indignant. It means they were incensed. They were offended. They were irate. They were ticked off. Why? Was it righteous indignation? Were the others upset because the brothers had brought this foolish request to Jesus, an offense to God and disrespectful, sinful request of Jesus? No, I don't think that's it at all. I can't prove this. But it seems to me, based on what Jesus says to them, the other ten were upset because they just beat them to the punchline. They want the same thing. Everybody wants that. In their sinfulness, we want the highest place. It's worth noting that in the previous chapter, we found these 12 men were arguing on another trip. They were arguing. What was it about? Mark 9:34, on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And Jesus proceeded to teach them in that situation about the subject of servanthood. And it went right over their heads. Yeah, the reason that the ten could so easily spot pride in their partners is because pride lurked in their own hearts. One of the commentators, J.D. Jones, offers this insight. "It takes a conceited man to spot conceit in another. It takes a passionate man to detect bad temper in another. It takes a jealous man to discover jealousy in another." And so these ambitious disciples were quick to discover the ambitiousness of James and John, and were correspondingly irritated by it. They're just seeing what's already in their own hearts. Oh, they don't think that's the case, but Jesus will help them see it to be true. I think far too often we have a stained glass view of the apostles. We think that they were sort of made of a different stuff than we are. That somehow living for Jesus Christ came easier for them than it does for us. That they didn't have the kind of sinful hearts that plague us. This is not true. Not at all. The truth is they were just like us, and the scriptures go out of their way to show us in passages like this how true that is. The story is told that a painter did a portrait of Oliver Cromwell. Cromwell had warts on his face, but thinking that it would please him, the painter didn't include the warts in the painting. So he finishes the painting, shows it to Cromwell, and Cromwell looks at it and says, "Take it away and paint me warts and all." We are seeing some warts this morning. The warts of selfish ambition and pride, right on the faces of our forefathers. These are our heroes. We owe our existence to these apostles. We're seeing the men to whom we owe our being here this morning, the first preachers of the glorious gospel. And here they are thinking of their own agendas. It is not a pretty sight, but we must see it, and we must see it warts and all. And this too we must see. We too must look in the mirror. And what do we see? Let's be honest with ourselves. What agenda mattered most to you and me in this past week? I think the best answer to that question is seen when we answer a follow-up question. And I'm going to ask it in a personal way of me, as I invite you to do with yourself. And the follow-up question is this: what made me angry this past week? See, anger is a powerful revealer. Now, anger itself is not sinful. It is a God-given emotion that generates energy for dealing with problems. But anger kicks in whenever I perceive there's a problem. Okay? Follow me now. Anger kicks in whenever I perceive there to be a problem. So, did I become angry any time in this past week? Did you? The answer is, we all did. We all became irritated, tense, blew up, clammed up, all various expressions of anger in our hearts that spills out in different ways. And the question is, when that happened, what made me angry? And the answer is, it was not what was happening to me or around me, but what was going on within me. It's what I was wanting. In that moment, it's revealing what I was wanting. Nothing makes me angry. My anger always comes from my heart. My anger is a revealer. Now, it may reveal that I'm disturbed because God is not receiving what He desires and deserves. See Jesus in the temple courts, angry, turning over tables. But that's not me most of the time. I'm angry because I'm not receiving what I think I deserve. I get upset when other people get or keep me from getting what I want. The recognition that I want. The appreciation, the approval, the whatever. The bottom line is, I have this heart in which an agenda competition is taking place, and my anger is showing which agenda I'm giving top priority. So when I look at my last week, I see plenty of examples of that happening. And I would assume we can all relate to this. And perhaps some of us are thinking, you know, I'm tired of it being that way. That's my life. What needs to happen? Well, that's a great question, and it's the very thing that Jesus is about to show us. Point one, Jesus has an agenda. Point two, we have agendas. Point three, Jesus calls us to change agendas and He makes it possible. In fact, He's going to show us how, and He's on His way to the cross where He gives the power for that to happen. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that He really wants us to change? Because He's about to show us that this change that needs to happen, and this change is not somebody else that needs to change so that I don't get angry anymore. There will always be situations that will just sort of squeeze on me so that what's in me comes out. What needs to change is in here. And these three responsibilities are each made possible not by our strength, but by the grace of the one who's speaking these words to us. So vital to see, because what he commands, he makes possible by his grace. And it starts with this one. Number one, responsibility number one, we must reject the world's agenda. We must reject the world's agenda. This is verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." You know, he begins by acknowledging that they know, and of course we know this to be true as well. We know how agendas work in the world. We know that people with the most power get what they want, and they use their authority to force their agendas on others. It's this top-down approach. It's been around since the beginning. According to the world's agenda, to be successful is always to be over people. Notice Jesus' emphasis on that word, over. In the world, successful leaders are people who lord it over their subjects, who exercise authority over them. As far as the world's thinking goes, you exist for me. And the more people that I have that say yes to that, I exist for you, the more successful I am. So if you invade my space when I'm driving, I get angry at you. If you get the job that I want, I resent you. And I'll do everything that I can without people knowing this is happening to undermine your success. If possible. If I'm a leader and you're under my authority, I expect you to advance my cause because you exist for me. So it is in the world. We all know that. We see that. That's politics. That's business as usual. Unfortunately, it's church too often. It's family dynamics. You exist for me. So listen carefully to Jesus' first words in verse 43. "But it shall not be so among you." What happens out there must not happen in here, in our church, in our families, in all the places where we do life. We, says Jesus, must flat out reject the world's agenda, the world's way of thinking about success. It must have no place in the minds of the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's be honest with this. Every conflict that has ever happened in Wheelersburg Baptist Church's 145-year history took place because there were competing agendas. Everyone. Every conflict. Every conflict that has ever happened behind the four walls of my house and yours happened for the same reason. People do not fight when they're living for the same agenda. Church members don't fight. Husbands and wives don't fight. People at work don't fight. Fights occur when a united agenda is lost, when people are not pursuing the same thing. Now, what is that same thing that we are called to pursue that brings about this united front? It's the second responsibility that our Savior both commands and then makes possible by His grace. And that, of course, is we must adopt God's agenda. Verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." I find it so interesting that Jesus doesn't say, "You want to be great? You want to be first? Stop it! You shouldn't want that!" No. He doesn't chasten his followers for desiring greatness. In other words, the solution here is not passivity. Some of us will walk away, "Yeah, that's why I just kind of stay back." Passivity is not the answer. I can stay in the background motivated by pride. I don't want people to think poorly of me, and if I fail, what would they think of me? Jesus is not chasing James and John and the others for desiring greatness. He chastens them for the path that they're choosing to achieve it, and the recipient of that greatness. Notice, whoever wants to be great and first, nothing wrong with desiring greatness and being first, but who's being first? Who's being greatness? What should we go after with that same tenacity that we go after our own greatness? he says, must take the posture of a, and he uses two words, a servant and then slave. Diakonos, doulos. A diakonos is someone who's obligated to perform duties for another. A doulos is someone who's the property of another. This is the path to greatness, says Jesus. Become a servant, become a slave, in fact. Of whom? Of each other. Of each other. This is the greatness I want you to seek. Not your own, but that of each other. I want you to be a people that work as hard as you can with the strength that I give you to build up and help other people flourish and experience true greatness in this life. This is so contrary to human nature and so vital as well if we want our lives to count. According to Jesus, to be successful is to serve, to place ourselves under. In the world, you measure success by how many people are under you in the chain of command, not according to Jesus. In His kingdom, He measures success by how many people we are serving to advance His purposes in their lives. He says we're to use our positions, our possessions, everything else that we have for the good of other people. The world says you exist for me. To the contrary, says King Jesus, this is true king greatness. This is the mindset of the truly great person. I exist for God and I exist for you. This is not my world. And because God has graciously opened my eyes to that reality, I freely admit it and I live in light of it. Who cares what happens to me? What I have has been entrusted to me. I'm a slave, a servant, and I do the bidding of my Father for the good of His people. He calls me to love Him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is His agenda. And this, says the Savior, must be our agenda. Which, again, is another of 1,000 reasons we could talk about this morning, why we need to put our total trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Not just to save us from sin's penalty, which He certainly will do if we humbly ask Him and He'll give us eternal life. But I need Him to save me from sin's power. This tendency that rises up within me to think that this life is about me getting what I want for me and using what I have and keeping what I have for me. No, Jesus says, you must change agendas and you don't have the power to do that. But I have come to provide that power. I mean, how many times have you read this passage, thought about this, heard messages like this, and said to yourself, that's right, I'm not going to do that this week. I'm not going to do that this week. This week's going to be different. I'm not going to be so self-focused, and I'm not going to get angry when people do stuff to me. I'm just going to be different this week. And then in the next moment comes the outburst again. How do we experience this change? Is it just by being convicted, trying harder? No. Does Jesus zap us? Is that how we change agendas? No. How then? And the answer, Jesus answered this question in another conversation with the disciples, and I'll just connect the dots and remind us of this. The answer happens in our prayer closets. What are we supposed to say when we pray? Remember the question? What? Teach us to pray. Okay, here's what you pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, 3 requests. Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. And may your will be done. Those are just not nice words to recite to God. This is the perspective of the person who's intent on changing agendas. This is how we are to pray. Father, would you cause your reputation, your name to be hallowed in my life and through my life? Would you cause your kingdom and all that matters to you to be advanced in and through my life? Would you cause your will to be done all over planet Earth, just like it's being done in heaven? And may that be true right in the part of planet Earth that I'm seeing today, where I can represent you today. You really can't tell what's on a person's heart by the way they pray. So if we're really intent on shifting from me first agenda to Him first agenda. It starts in our prayer closet. It shows up in our prayer closet. The battle is won or lost by what happens in my prayer closet. You say we fight at supper on nearly every night. What were you doing that morning in your prayer closet? The key to this agenda battle that's happening happens right here. Let me illustrate it practically if I can. Listen to two different prayers right now. Prayer number one. Father, please do something about my job situation. It's just driving me crazy. Nobody, you just know what's going on. Can you fix those people there? And Father, my body, man, the pain is incredible. It's killing me. And my neighbors, can you do something about my neighbors? They're just making life so difficult for me. Now this prayer. Father, my job is really, really difficult right now, as you know. But please help me to honor you there. You gave me this job. And you know my body is aching like crazy. But would you help other people to see today in the way I respond to my pain how real you are? And my neighbors, you know about the offensive things. But would you help me to model your unfailing love to them so they can see it today? Now, which of the two prayers comes from a heart that is gripped by God's agenda? It's a no-brainer. When we have our agenda in mind, we view God as this sort of cosmic bellhop. He exists to make my agenda. But when we're thinking rightly about God and His agenda, the continual cry from our hearts is, "Oh, Father, cause Your name to be hallowed and Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done in this situation, in this sphere of influence that I have, and in this relationship that I have." Every day we make dozens of decisions, and every decision reflects what's controlling our hearts. So every day we must be on our knees in our prayer closets crying out to God, "Give me that heart. Work out this in this situation for Your glory." We have to reject the world's agenda. Adopt God's agenda, enabled by the sufficient stream of grace He sends our way in Christ. And this brings us to what many believe is the most important verse, the theme verse in Mark's gospel. For this is the basis of our calling, of our agenda. We must delight in doing what Jesus did. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We learn two such beautiful realities about our Savior. He came to serve others by dying for them. He didn't come to get. He came to give. And what He gave was His very life. And He gave His life as a ransom payment. Why a ransom payment? Why a ransom payment? Because due to Adam's sin and our own, we've entered this world in captivity. But Jesus Christ came to set captives free. It was God's agenda that His Son become a ransom payment. And He did. The beautiful one paid the ransom payment for the sinful ones. What should have happened to the sinful ones happened to the beautiful one. What they deserved, what we deserve, He took upon Himself. He took the place of sinners. He died as their substitute. Who benefits from the ransom payment? Those who admit their need and repent of their sins and put their trust in Him. Oh, my friend, today, if you're not in the family of God, ask Him. Ask Jesus Christ to save you. He will set you free, as He's done for so many in this room. Admit your sin. Ask Him. Say, "Come into my life, King Jesus. I believe You died for me. I believe You conquered the grave for my sake." But please know this. He sets us free so we can be like Him then. Serve, serving. As verse 45 makes clear, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." For even. The connection between Jesus and us. If His agenda was to serve, can ours be less? If His agenda was His Father's kingdom, honor, and purposes, can ours be these short-sighted, petty little
No. He liberates us so we can follow in His steps.
So let's all ask ourselves a very personal question. And the question is the servant's agenda my agenda? Is the servant's agenda my agenda? We're not our own. If we know Christ, we've been bought with a price and therefore have a new agenda, a call to love God with everything we've got and love other people and lay down our lives to lift up other people. Is that the Savior's agenda, my agenda? And if not, it's not a matter of trying harder. What needs to happen is right now and from this point forward, taking seriously this matter of calling out to God, please cause your name, your kingdom, your will to come on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for how you help the apostles here in this account. It's convicting to us, but in such a good way. Because we see you working with them, you don't become fed up with them. You don't say, I've had enough of this foolishness, I'll find different followers. You don't do what we do when people keep asking us for things. You bring them along. You pointed out things that needed to change for them, and certainly you're doing that for us. But you did it in a way that gives hope because you provide the power for that change. Lord, we can't change ourselves, but we can acknowledge the need to be changed today. We confess to you that we're just way too self-focused. We worry way too much about what we'll get out of this or what people are thinking of us. And we don't want to stay there. We know you don't want us to stay there. You want us to be thrilled with your kingdom and lay down our lives this week for your kingdom. So please help that to become a reality. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did complete that journey to Jerusalem and you took upon yourself the sins we're confessing right now. You paid the penalty. There's no condemnation now because of you. And there's power because of you to be different. I thank you, Father, for this church. I thank you for how you're working in our lives. It's a joy to be a part of a church that delights in growing measure. We're delighting in your kingdom. And we can help each other. Thank you for the way you're working in our midst. We pray this, Father, in your Son's glorious name. Amen. Amen. I thought that this particular song would be a good way to finish this service. I gave my life for thee. There are four verses, and it's really a conversation between Jesus and us. I gave my life for thee. What have you given for me? It's a great song to help us think about what we've heard today. Let's stand and sing these four verses. I gave my life.
back. And some of us right now are maybe in a situation like, we wouldn't have written the script this way, but our Father has. His agenda is the script. He's placed us somewhere. And we're like, what? I want this to change. And the Lord is saying, I want to use this in your life and through you in other people's lives. And he's saying, He who bore it all on the cross, who bore all that, is saying, what are you willing to bear for me? I want you to see what I'm up to in this. And here's where the battle lies. We can either leave right now and be miserable, or we can say, Lord, change me. Change me so that I see what you're up to in my life. I want your agenda right now. And I want you to know this is where the joy is. This is where the joy is. And when we see him, it will be joy beyond speaking when we can say to him, you know, nothing that I ever went through compared to what you went through. But when you allowed me to face this, I wanted people to see you in that. By your grace, I hope they did. And to you be the glory for it. Let's sing this last verse now. And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation. Benediction as we finish today. Here we go. Let's sing together. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all.